The theme this afternoon, as you can see from the back of your bulletin, is seeing innocence on the cross. You have to understand that these titles come from the very organized mind of our Scottish senior minister, but they don't come with a text. You have to try and decipher what it was he was thinking about whenever he put these titles together, seeing innocence on the cross. And I presume what he had in mind were the words of the centurion who, viewing the cross, exclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's read together from Mark chapter 15. Actually, we're only going to be reading from verse 33 to 39. The rest of the scripture was just a little extra for your benefit, but I'm only going to be looking at verses 33 to 39. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This centurion had seen many crucifixions, I'm sure. He was in charge, as his name suggests, of 100 soldiers. He was a seasoned soldier, perhaps being involved in skirmishes and wars in the expansion of the empire and in the defense of the empire. He'd seen men at their worst. Hundreds, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of crucifixions took place in the empire. And here in Jerusalem, on this particular day, he witnessed three such crucifixions. He'd seen men lose control, perhaps. He'd seen men approach death with a degree of sanguine indifference, stoic indifference. He'd seen and heard perhaps things that could not be repeated in an occasion such as this one. But Mark records something about this particular centurion, something that he said as a result of what he had seen. Actually, he records it in the midst of several other observations about the crucifixion of Jesus. I want to look at it from four different perspectives, all of which begin with the letter D. It just fell out that way. The first word is darkness. darkness. There was darkness over the whole land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That's from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. You know, at the birth of Jesus, it was midnight or thereabouts, and a bright light shone. At the death of Jesus, it is noon, and darkness fell. There is a huge contrast here. Is this an eclipse? Probably not. This is eclipses just last for a few minutes at most. This lasts for 3 hours. There is darkness over Jerusalem. It would have been reminiscent to Jews of their history. The ninth plague before Passover, before the slaughter of the firstborn and the killing of all the lambs, there was darkness for 3 days. The ninth plague. This is a judgment, and Jews in Jerusalem undoubtedly viewed it as a judgment. This is the anger of God. This is the intervention of Almighty God. Amos, the prophet, in the 8th chapter, and I think in verse 9, had prophesied that a day would come when the sun would refuse to shine and darkness would be over Jerusalem. There was a prophetic foretelling of this event. It would have reminded some of them of how creation is described before the sun is made, before the moon is placed in its orbit, before the stars are placed in the sky. The earth was without form and void, and it was in darkness. Before the luminaries were placed in the night sky, there was chaos. Chaos. A world out of joint. Something cosmic. Something cosmic is taking place here that defies the explanation of physicists and astronomers. Something wholly unexpected, something supernatural. Darkness. I've witnessed, as you have, I'm sure, an eclipse. There's something uncanny about it. In the middle of the day, the light seems to fade, and then you look up, perhaps with protective lenses, as Dr. Bogart would undoubtedly tell you, that you shouldn't look directly into the sun for any length of time. But you've looked up perhaps with tinted glasses or dark glasses or a piece of film of some kind or another and viewed this strange event in the sky that turns the world into a momentary eclipse, a momentary darkness. But this is for 3 hours. Something strange and something cosmic is taking place. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God, the mighty Maker, died for his own creature's sin. Those are words, of course, of Isaac Watts. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in. You know, it's as though in hoisting our Lord onto a cross, the world, the earth, was refusing to sustain him. And in this darkness, it looks as though, doesn't it, as though the sun is refusing to shine upon him. There's something comforting about sunshine after darkness, sunshine after cold, sunshine after winter. You've stood out in the backyard of an evening when the temperature has soared into the mid-70s and almost hitting 80, I think, last Saturday or Sunday, was it? And something of the portents of warmer weather and a climate that you've grown accustomed to, too accustomed to. But not here. Here, even it is as though even God said to the sun, do not shine upon him. Do not give him the comfort of warmth and the embrace of light. Let him be in darkness. Chilling, isn't it? Darkness. The second D is dereliction. In the silence, he is heard to cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's Aramaic. You know, the Jews in Jesus' time, including Jesus, didn't speak Hebrew. They had forgotten their Hebrew. When they returned from exile 4.5 centuries before, they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Many of them in exile were born in exile. They were grandchildren, perhaps, of grandparents who could remember speaking Hebrew, but the language had not been passed on from father to son to grandchild. So when they came back from Babylon, the language of the empire was Aramaic. The language of the Persian Empire in its commerce was Aramaic. This is the language that Jesus undoubtedly spoke. Lama, lama, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting. He's quoting from a psalm. Astonishing how often Jesus turned to the psalms. Now we turn, don't we, you and I, to the 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. It's our favorite psalm. Ever since the time of the Scottish Reformation, and that well-known translation of it, that 23rd psalm sung to the tune of Crimond, has been a favorite psalm of Presbyterians. But in Jesus' time, there were other psalms, not the 23rd psalm. Psalms 69 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and this one, Psalm 22, a dark, dark psalm. A psalm that speaks of one being in the presence of his enemies and of wild beasts surrounding him. He is in a wilderness here on the cross. He is bereft of the comfort of his heavenly Father. He doesn't say, you notice, he doesn't say, my Father, my Father. You know, when the disciples had asked him to teach them to pray, he had said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, my Father, but my God. My God. As though the assurance that he is the Son of God in relationship with his heavenly Father, as though that assurance has been taken from him. Something has happened that has obliterated the assurance of who he is as the Son of God. And all that he is conscious of now is being in a relationship of a creature in the presence of an almighty, wrathful God, because he is forsaken. He's quoting words from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, it sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? That's what they thought. They thought he was calling on Elijah. There was a prophecy, it's the very final prophecy in the Old Testament, closing of the book of Malachi, that Elijah would come at Passover in Jewish custom ever since. There was an empty seat, the Elijah seat, whenever Passover would be celebrated in a home. And the father would be perhaps at the head of the table, but there would be another chair at the head of the table. And it would be empty. It was the chair for Elijah, when Elijah comes. If you meet Orthodox Jews to this day, you might find them saying something about, till we meet again next year in Jerusalem and Elijah will come. They thought he was praying to Elijah, expecting Elijah to come. Elijah, you remember, had been taken up into heaven on a fiery chariot. And perhaps what they were thinking was that Jesus was asking Elijah to come down on that fiery chariot and take him home. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is the sinless Son of God. He never transgressed, never broke any of God's laws. He was perfect, absolutely perfect. You and I have no idea what that means. We have no experience of that. Not a single person in this room has any experience of what it means to be perfect. You know, Spurgeon was in a train station in London one time, and this rather annoying young lady came up to him, and she insisted she had received some baptism of the Spirit, and she was now in a different plane of sanctification, and she even thought that she might be perfect. So Spurgeon stood on her toe, and she said something that was inappropriate. And he said, there, I knew you weren't perfect. Because there's no such thing as perfection on this side of death. But Jesus was absolutely perfect. And he is being crucified. You know, it's the most important question that you could ever ask. Why is Jesus dying? Why is he dying? Because death is the wages of sin. And if Jesus isn't a sinner, why is he dying? You know, if there had been no sin, there would have been no death. That's what we are looking forward to next week, isn't it? In resurrection, in Easter. That the resurrection of Jesus conquers the grave. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Why is Jesus dying if he has no sin? You know, there are only two answers to that question. But one answer to that question is there is no justice in the world. Even a sinless one like Jesus experiences death. There is no justice in the world. The other answer is that Jesus is our substitute. That he has taken upon himself the sins of his people, and he is now receiving the just deserts of our sin. God is pouring out his wrath upon him, and he is forsaken. His father has shut his eyes. He has turned his back. He has removed his hand of support. He has obliterated the assurance of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And all that Jesus is now conscious of is that he is in the place of the wicked damned. You know, we say, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. I know some Christians have difficulty with that statement. But to think of it this way, what is it that Jesus is experiencing on the cross? What does being abandoned and forsaken by your heavenly Father, what does that actually mean? What is that experience? It is the experience of hell. That's what hell is. Never knowing the reassurance of a father's smile and embrace. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? It was for me. It was for me. It was for my sin. He was enduring what my sins deserved. There is darkness and there is dereliction. And thirdly, there is division. It's the reference to this curtain. A curtain is heard ripping into two, ripping in half. Now, we need to go on a little side tour for a second or two, and because we need to ask ourselves, what curtain is this referring to? There were two curtains in the temple. There was an outer curtain, a curtain that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel, from the holy place. And beyond, in that holy place, were some artifacts. Artifacts like the bronze laver and so on. And some believe that it is this curtain, a curtain that would have been visible to a great many people. And this curtain, some 30 feet by 30 feet, or was it 30 yards by 30 yards? I think it was 30 feet by 30 feet. It was a huge curtain. You know, I don't know from here to this part of the ceiling. Is that 30 feet? That's maybe 10 yards. That's maybe it. It's a huge curtain. Imagine something. Something the size of between that pillar and that pillar and that roof and this floor. Something like that. Maybe slightly bigger than that. A huge curtain, embroidered. Yeah. Others think it's not that curtain, it's the inner curtain. There was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies would have been the place where the Ark of the Covenant would have stood. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant had been lost. It never came back from the captivity. But it was a place that only the high priest, you remember? Once a year, the high priest would go beyond that curtain and into the Holy of Holies, taking with him the blood of the covenant. I rather think it is that second one that's being spoken of. Jesus is dying in the place of sinners. And when he dies in the place of sinners, the gift that he bestows on those who believe in him is that we are all priests. You realize that, don't you? It doesn't matter what denomination you come from. And I certainly don't want to step on any sacred toes here this afternoon. But you understand that if you believe in Jesus, you are a priest. You are a priest. One of the great truths of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. I do not have to come to a human individual and confess my sins and have him bless me, as it were, in order for me to have access to God. I can come to him in the name of Jesus, and I can storm right through to the Holy of Holies and grasp hold of the name of my Heavenly Father, because I am a priest in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And how better to illustrate that than the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies is torn asunder into two. And for the first time, priests in that holy place could now view what was beyond that curtain, something they had never seen before in their entire lives. You see, all the sacrifices. Think of how many sacrifices had been offered in this temple. Even if we were just to limit it to this second temple, the temple they built after the first one was destroyed when they came back from Babylon. And this temple, which has stood there now for some 400 years and has been extended and added on to by Herod and was still in process of renovation, even in Jesus' time. Imagine the hundreds of thousands of sacrifices, lambs, whose throats had been cut and blood had been shed on behalf of sin, Passover after Passover, daily sacrifices, evening sacrifices. But not a single one of them had the power to forgive sin. Not a one of them. But when the blood of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, was slain, that curtain was rent asunder because it spoke of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace with God. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay a hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Well, the first D was darkness. The second D was dereliction. The third D was division. And the fourth D is a declaration. It's this centurion. Verse 39, truly this man was the Son of God. I don't know how many crucifixions he had seen. I don't know how many times he had observed people facing the cruelty of this form of execution, but there was something about this particular individual, this Jesus of Nazareth, something in his demeanor, something in the words that he spoke, something in his attitude to the two on either side of him who also had been crucified, something in the manner of his death that said to this centurion, this man is different. You know, he was a Roman soldier. And in the worldview of the Roman Empire, the term Son of God could mean many things. Perhaps he was just saying, God, one of the gods, the pantheon of Roman gods is on the side of this man. That would be a fairly minimalistic interpretation of what it is the centurion was saying. But perhaps this Roman centurion had been touched to the very core of his being. Perhaps he'd heard the testimony of the dying thief as he pled with the one at the center of these three crucifixions and said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the words of Jesus in response, today you will be with me in paradise. Perhaps it was the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, you remember, Mark doesn't record it here, but the other gospel writers record his words, it is finished. It is finished. The work that he had come to do, it had been performed. And then how in his death, he had said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, at the end of the day, literally so for Jesus, he was in full and complete charge. You know, no one snatched his life away. He gave it away. I commit my spirit into your hands. Even at the very end, in his last dying, gasping breath, he is our Savior. He is our mediator. He is our substitute. He is our sin bearer. And perhaps these, or all of these together, had by the Holy Spirit so worked on the mind and heart of this centurion that he had to exclaim, perhaps much to the embarrassment of other soldiers nearby, truly this was the Son of God. You know, he had never seen Jesus rise from the dead. He'd never seen him still the storm, say to the winds, be still. He'd never seen him heal blind men and restore lepers. He wasn't there when he turned a few loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 on a mountainside. But he had seen him die. He had seen him die, and he had heard him say to his heavenly Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he had drawn the conclusion, this man was innocent. This man had no sin. This man truly was the Son of God. He was the Lord of glory, God of God, of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. This was not the death of just another criminal. There was something altogether different and altogether unique about this death. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I wonder, as you think on this event, this scene, as you hear the testimony of this centurion, truly this was the Son of God. My dear friend, if you say that today, there are enormous consequences. You can't just say he was the Son of God and then walk away. Because if he is the Son of God, you only have one choice. You must bow down. You must worship him. You must call him Lord and Master. You must say to him, "My life I give to you because you have bought mine." When I survey the wondrous cross, as you survey the wondrous cross today, what is your response? Will you say with the centurion, "Truly, this was the Son of God"? And if you do, will you bow the knee and bow the heart and bow the affections and call him Lord and Master and Savior? Father, we thank you. Thank you for the glimpse that we have again today of the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that has brought us to confess along with the centurion that truly he was the Son of God. We ask for your blessing. May your word dwell richly within our hearts this afternoon. Help us to shine brightly for our Savior. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.